Good morning. Glad you are here today with us. We have been in a series called Tough Questions, Straight Answers, and we're trying to take on some of those questions that are sometimes uncomfortable for churches or for Christians and just take a good, hard, straight look at them and talk about what the Bible says and what the body of Christ believes. So we're going to continue that today, and I just need to kind of warn you a little bit because of the topic. This sermon is normally my sermons are pretty G. This one might be PG. We're not going to go very far, but because of the topic, it does have a little bit of that. So if we have kids around, just to kind of give you a heads up, so you're not surprised in all of this. And what we're going to talk about today is very polarizing in the Christian community. And after I kind of went through this sermon and looked at it, I said, well, I should pretty much tick off both sides by the end of it. So I figure that's maybe the middle somewhere there. So here's our question today. What does the Bible say about homosexuality? And that's a hard topic for people. And so as we talk about this, there's some things that we just need to lay down as the groundwork. And I laid part of this down last week. But you need to know where we come from, and that is the Bible is the final authority on all matters of spiritual life and practice. The Bible is the final authority on all matters of spiritual life and practice. Now, we don't think the Bible is the final authority on everything. We don't think it's the final authority on engineering. Nobody wants engineers to go back to cubits, you know, to kind of measure things. It doesn't matter if you can use cubits if you want. That's fine, you know, but inches or, you know, metric system or that's just not the key issue. But on spiritual matters, which is what I'm here to teach about, it's the final authority for us. And the truth of the matter is this for us. My opinion doesn't matter. Your opinion doesn't matter. Your mama's opinion don't matter. That preacher that you had that you loved when you were growing up, his opinion doesn't matter. There's only one opinion that matters, and he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he reveals himself to us in his word, the Bible. Good, because I'm laying some foundation here. So my task is to teach you what God's word says. That's what I went to school for that. It's important to me. Scripture says that one day I will give account for what I teach. There's a special level of being held accountable for those that are teachers in the church. And honestly, that scares the bejeebers out of me. If I ever want to fudge it, I think, you know, one day I'm going to answer to God for this. So, you know, as much as some of you scare me, God scares me more. So, and when I was ordained, I promised that I would preach the whole word. The very first thing they say to you, they gathered the church. I was ordained in front of several thousand people, and they gathered us down there and got us on our knees, and the general superintendent lays his hands on your head, and then all the pastors from the district who are already ordained lay their hands on your shoulders. This might, if you're claustrophobic, it's a little, but the first thing they say to you is, preach the word. Preach the word. I don't get to preach my opinion. I don't get to preach, you know, what I wish things were. I have to preach the word of God. And to the very best of my ability, I do that. So what we're going to talk about when we talk about this, there are really two questions tied up in this. And it's really important you answer both. Depending on the polarization, they'll answer one or the other. And it is in the answering of both questions that I think we find grace and love, even when dealing with a difficult topic. And the two questions are this. Is homosexuality a sin? And what are we to do about it? Is homosexuality a sin? And what are we to do about that? If you only answer, is homosexuality a sin, it can lead to a lot of hardness. And there are a lot of people that answer that, and then they take that as license to go out and behave like the devil, basically. And some people say, you know, it's all about the feelings and, you know, just, and they never quite get around to speaking the truth in love. And so what our denomination is, in fact, is we want to hold both of those in tension, and it's not always going to be easy. It's easier if you just pick one side or the other, then it's just black and white. You're right. Everybody else is wrong. It's much harder to hold these things in tension, but this is the teaching of the Bible. And so let me just say this right out, and that is this. The Bible clearly teaches that the practice of homosexual sex is outside God's will for humanity. And there are lots of passages in Scripture that say that. I'm going to give you one here. It's from Romans 1. It says, in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with one another and received in themselves the due penalty of their error. And that men and women both there. The issue is the actual practice in all of that. And so this is just really clear in Scripture, and I have a lot of brothers and sisters in more liberal denominations that really genuinely believe that it's okay, and I love them. But last week I introduced you to the idea of exegesis, which means what does the Bible actually say? And I have looked and looked and looked and listened to their arguments, and there is no way that the Bible doesn't say that. Some of them will try and get around it by saying, well, you know, a God of love wouldn't create this situation or wouldn't allow this situation to stand. And I would say to them, the love that I understand creates boundaries. You know, when my kids were growing up, there were some boundaries, and I said, you can't do this. It's not because I'm trying to make your life miserable, but because I know better than you what's good for you. And so the Bible is just really clear. Virtually every time the topic comes up in Scripture, it's always understood as sin. There's not even one time where it's neutral. There's certainly no times when it's positive. And so this is the truth of the Scripture, is that it's outside. The practice of homosexuality is outside God's will for humanity. But the Bible is also equally clear, and here's where we're going to get into a little stuff that gets confusing sometimes. It is equally clear that the practice of homosexual sex is outside God's will, but is equally silent about same-sex attraction. So that when we use the word homosexual, there's a couple of things going on. When the world uses it, they will say same-sex attraction, and if you're attracted, you should take action based on that. It's kind of the idea, whatever you feel, you should do. When I was growing up, if it feels good, do it. Anyone remember that? Want to date yourself, you know, and all of this? I remember that kind of a deal. And so basically the idea is that if it feels that way, you should do it. Here's what we need to say based on Scripture, and that is this. The desire to do something outside God's will is not sin, it's temptation. The desire to do something outside God's will is not sin, it's temptation. And so if the practice of homosexual sex is sin, the attraction to someone of the same sex is temptation. Does that make sense? You get that in all of that? I know some people really have a hard time with that. They say, you know, if God were really God, I just believe that God can take away the desire. The problem is God does not take away our desires to temptation. Anyone want to say amen there? You should all be saying amen there, because we all have areas of temptation in our lives. We all have areas that we struggle with. In fact, Jesus was tempted. In all ways we are. In fact, he went head-to-head with the devil 40 days. That's a long time to go head-to-head with the devil. And in fact, the truth of the matter, he was tempted more than any of us, because he completed all the way to the end every shot the devil had to give to him, and he never fell. And the way I think about this sometimes, you know, if temptation is on a scale of 1 to 10, you know, we live in the 1 a lot, you know, man, I better not. And it gets up to 5, and it gets really hard for us, and it gets to 7, and we fall. We can only do, but Jesus went to 10 on every one of them, you know, and still didn't fall. He understands what temptation is, but temptation is not sin. Just like, you know, people get tempted to maybe look at someone other than their spouse. You can't help the fact that you're tempted, but you can jolly well control what you do about it. Amen. Amen. And that applies in all things. Some people struggle with theft. You can't help that maybe that's a struggle for you, but you can control whether or not you do something about it. And so that's what I want you to know, is that sometimes there's a breakdown in the Christian community because when people ask about homosexuality, is homosexuality a sin? I never know how to answer that, because I know they're talking about both the temptation and the act. And I want to say the temptation is not a sin. You know, everybody's tempted. But the act, that's pretty clearly over the line in all of this. And so just to say this out loud, same-sex attraction is not sin. Somebody say amen. It's not sin. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. There's a word for homosexuality in the Bible every time it comes up, but it speaks not one word about the temptation to do that. And everybody struggles with that in some way, shape, or another. And so the issue with homosexuality is a difference between attraction and action. Attraction and action. So when we talk about it, we talk about the difference between those two. And this has historically been a huge part of the church. A lot of people who had same-sex attraction would find celibate lives. You want to know what a lot of priests were? That was a way they could express and love God and deal with what was kind of going on inside of them. And so this is important. Same-sex attraction is not sin. However, biblically, people are not defined by what tempts them. I want to say this. Biblically, people are not defined by what tempts them. Everybody should say amen there. Yeah, because all of you have temptations. I've talked to enough of you in my office to know everybody has temptations. Aren't you glad that God, you are not defined by what your temptations are? We should all be thankful for that, okay? And so this applies to this community of people that are struggling with this same-sex attraction. And interestingly enough, it's always a little bothersome to me when I hear followers of Jesus who are really kind of, you know, edgy and angry and pushy on this issue, because the issue of homosexuality is found in quite the list. There's some other things on this list. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. It says, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral," that's people who have sex before marriage, okay, "nor idolaters," that's when you put things before God. This isn't confession time, but we're going to work right down through the list. "Nor adulterers," that's people who have sex with people who are not their spouse, okay? "Nor men who have sex with men," that's the homosexuality one, it applies to women as well. "Nor thieves," know any Christians that cheat just a little bit on their taxes? Okay. "Nor greedy," you ever seen a greedy person in the church? "Nor drunkards," "nor slanderers." I hate to tell you this, but I've heard more slander in churches a lot of times than I heard out in the business world when I was out there. You know, so by the way, here's the little catch. If you're talking about a homosexual person and you slander them, welcome to their club. "Nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Interesting that this sin appears in a list of things we struggle with sometimes. Let's get another one here. 1 Timothy 1:10. "For the sexually immoral," this is in the middle of a list of things you're not supposed to do, you know, again, premarital sex, "for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders," I really hope we don't have any slave traders in our church. If we do, I would really like to talk to you, and so would the policemen in our congregation. So, "and liars," you ever been lied to in the church? You ever told a white lie in the church? "And perjurers," "and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." And so I want you to understand, we have a tendency to think this is the big bad one. It's like the unforgivable sin, and it's worse than everything else. And that's not at all the way the Bible treats it. The Bible puts it right in a list of stuff that you struggle with, and I struggle with, and we all struggle with in all of this. And so I am here to tell you that based on God's word, the practice of homosexuality is not God's will for you. But that is not the end of the story. And if you stop with that, you're going to end up committing a lot of sin yourself based on how you deal with it. So the question is back, what do we do about this? Well, it turns out that the same Bible that teaches homosexual sex is outside God's will teaches how we are to behave towards people who practice a homosexual lifestyle. And so I'm here to tell you, if you believe the Bible, if it's the final authority for you, when it says this is outside of God's will, then you also have to embrace how it talks about how we are to treat these people. Okay, want to make sure you're all on board, because you don't get to pick and choose which parts of the Bible you obey in all of this. It's the whole thing. We have to obey all of it. So here's a couple of things I want you to know about God, what we believe about God and kind of how they apply. We believe that only God can judge. Amen? There's only one lawgiver, the judge, James 2. He is able to save and to destroy. And who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, sometimes we use the word judge a little differently. Some people say, well, we're supposed to judge what's right and wrong. Yes, you are, for yourself. You really are supposed to do that. And we're supposed to judge what Scripture says. We bring that out and we preach that truth. But when he's talking about judge here, you do not get to pass judgment on your neighbor. Does that make sense? What God speaks to you, you follow. And almost everybody I know has areas that are okay for others, but not for them. I have a couple of things in my life I just give a wide berth. I just give a wide berth because I know that's my area of temptation. You don't deal with that. You get away from that. Other people, it's perfectly fine. For some of them, their sins, things that are hard for them, are no problem for me. My last church, I had a lot of alcoholics. For whatever reason, my dad scared the bejeebers out of me out of alcohol when I was growing up. I've never had an alcoholic drink in my life. You could put the world's greatest, most expensive wine in front of me. It's zero temptation to me. It doesn't bother me at all. But I know people, they can't smell the stuff. They got to stay away. It's okay. I don't get to judge them for what they do, and they need to listen to God, and we don't get to judge them. So God is the judge. It's really important to do that. And another part of that is often people want to ask the sin question in terms of who's going to heaven. I hate to break this to you, but who goes to heaven and who doesn't is above our pay grade, okay? God is the judge, okay? And I trust him to judge, and actually that's a relief for me because, man, I would not want, because only he can see the heart. Only God can judge the heart. So the second thing is, only Jesus can save. Acts 4:10-12 is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, praise God, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else. Amen. Those people you're trying to save, you can't do it. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only one that can save. And then this third one, only the Holy Spirit can persuade people of sin. John 16:8, and when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of its sin and God of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. This is the one that a lot of Christians, especially kind of on the hard side, like to take over the Holy Spirit's job. They like to tell you what you're doing wrong. And it turns out it's not our job to tell people what they're doing wrong. If they want to know what the Bible says, I'll tell them what the Bible says. Happy to do that. But I cannot convict them. I cannot persuade them of this. It's not your job to persuade people of the sin in their life, which kind of goes back to the not judging. So stop trying to do the Holy Spirit's job. You're not as good at it as the Holy Spirit is. Amen? Some people come along and they just feel like, well, we just got to tell them. We just got to. No, you don't. Okay? If the Holy Spirit hasn't yet persuaded them, what makes you think that you're smart enough to do it where the Holy Spirit hasn't? You know, really? Really? This was so liberating because I grew up in a really kind of a legalistic environment. It was so liberating when I discovered it's not my job to convict people of sin. It's not my job. So stop nagging them. How many of you just love it and change your behaviors when somebody nags you? Anybody really enjoy being nagged? Find that really effective in changing? No, it doesn't. Relax. Here's a newsflash. You are not the Holy Spirit. If that comes as a surprise, let's talk later, okay, after all of this. So if the Holy Spirit can't do it, then don't worry about it. So here's kind of the little thing I talk about. The Father judges, the Son saves, and the Holy Spirit persuades. The Father judges, the Son saves, and the Holy Spirit persuades. Our job is to love sinners. That's our job. Our job, I don't judge. I can't save you. The Holy Spirit has to persuade you. My job, our job as the body of Christ is to love people and love people who are far from God. We don't decide any of the rest of that. So we are called to love them like Jesus loved them. And so if we condemn them, it's really hard to be loving them. And I'm here to tell you, if you're one of those people who likes to tell people about this issue, if you're not loving them like Jesus, you're only doing half of what Scripture says. Because our job is to love them. And so that's what Christ calls us to do. So now we want to talk about this a little bit, what this means. Because the first question is it a sin? Yep, it's a sin, okay? But that's not the end of the story. Now we're going to talk about how we are to respond. We're to love sinners. So the same Bible that teaches homosexual sex is outside God's will also teaches that we are to love people who are outside God's will. Amen? That both of these go together, and there's about a billion Bible verses about this. If you go through your Bible sometime and just underline or highlight the word love in the New Testament with Christ, it's like everywhere, okay? But let me give you just one in all of this from 1 Corinthians 16. It says, be on your guard, okay? Protect yourself. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. We like that, courageous. Be strong. Don't you love the masculine, guys? Don't you like this? I mean, this is a good scripture. Do everything in love. And I looked up the Greek word for everything. It means every single thing. It doesn't mean on the average I love more than I don't love. Okay, you know, kind of add up the loves and the not loves. It means, well, everything but this one. This one thing over here, I just can't do that. It means literally do every single thing. We don't really have a good word in English to translate for this. Do every single thing in love. And Jesus is the only one who did this perfectly, but we are called to that way of living in the world. Everything we do should be out of love, okay? That's why I tell you sometimes what is not of love is not of God. Do everything in love. Say, do everything in love. Love. Yeah, you know, what I find, very few people memorize this passage of Scripture. We like to memorize the ones that talk about how God loves us, right? You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only, you know, how many of you memorized that one along the line somewhere, some version of that? Yeah. How many of you have memorized this one? A couple of you are working on it right now, you know, because this is about we are to love like God has loved us. God, for God so loved the world that he gave his all for you. And then he says, now you go and do what I did. Go and love. And so here's how this worked out. Let's talk a little bit about what it looked like for Jesus to love sinners in the world. Number one, sinners always felt welcome in Jesus' presence. You should read through the Gospels. It's amazing. Who didn't feel comfortable were people like me who were highly trained in theology. But people who are far from God, they always felt welcome. In fact, they were drawn to him. They'd come out of the woodwork to meet this guy that taught in a different kind of way. He wasn't like the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Essenes or the priests in the temple. He was different. And so there's this amazing thing where people who are far from God were drawn. They always felt welcome. He called them friends and they called him friends. They would get all of their sinner friends together and invite Jesus to come to this giant party. And he came. Think about that for a minute. They were comfortable with him. So let me put this on an edge for us. Do people in a homosexual lifestyle feel welcome in your presence? Do they feel welcome in our church? I mean, if somebody walked in and they were flamboyantly gay, when they walked out, they might say, well, I don't know that we always agree about all the things, but man, do those people make you feel welcome. I really like those folks. Kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? And when I go to churches and I hear about churches where, man, if you were gay, it would be hellfire and brimstone. I want to go, that don't square with what I see Jesus doing, okay? Would they be welcome? Would they be glad to see us? Would we be glad to see them? Would they want to come back even though they go, I'm not sure I agree with that preacher up there and he's pretty weird, but man, those people, they're just like so welcoming. The greatest sinners felt welcome, felt comfortable, felt belonging in Jesus' name, in Jesus' presence. And then every sinner who encountered Jesus walked away knowing they were loved. Every one of them. Even the ones that didn't follow him, even the rich young ruler that wasn't willing to give, he said that Jesus looked on him and loved him. The woman at the well who lived the wildest, craziest life of sexual sin, she had all these husbands. It's actually almost hyperbole. It would almost be hard to have that many husbands in those days. And so it's just like, this is like the worst sexual sinner you've ever seen. One of the most powerful passages of Scripture, one of the most things that I just have a hard time getting my head around, but it tells me so much about Jesus. It records that Jesus started this conversation about living water, and they're talking, and she has an encounter with Jesus, and it records that she goes back to Samaria where these people are, and when she's talking to people and getting them ready to go see Jesus, she says, he told me everything I ever did. I got to tell you, I would not want everything I've ever did spoken to me by somebody I just met. And the implication is he told me everything I did. He laid out every sin I ever had, and he loved me anyway. And I wanted to be loved by that person. There was something welcoming about that. You know the way we do it in our society? We use people's sins to beat them up. Amen. Jesus used people's sins to bring healing and restoration and life. Everyone who encountered, they walked away feeling loved. And it breaks my heart that the perception of the Church of Jesus Christ in the gay community is that we hate them and that we're against them and that we want to do them harm. And that's just not the way Jesus. We should be the place where they go, you know, we disagree with those folks, but that is the greatest place. If you want to get a little love, go to Generations Community Church up on the hill, man, because they will love you and welcome you. And I'm making you nervous already, you know? I know it's a little uncomfortable, but I promised I'd preach the whole Word of God, and so I'm going to preach the whole Word of God, and you can yell at me later. Why is it the worst of the Christian community always seems to, you know, grab the microphone or jump in front of the TV camera? What about our witness, some of you say, if we embrace these people? You know what? Jesus never let his reputation get in the way of doing the right thing. Never, ever. In fact, he ruined his reputation. It's called a friend of sinners, which today we think of, oh, that's a wonderful title. But in the first century when they were calling him that, that was not a good title. That was to say, you're a sinner too, because they kind of grouped them all together. So Jesus welcomed people. They always walked away loved. I hope that every time someone who comes in here who's a sinner, no matter what their sin is, that when they leave this place, they say, I was welcomed and I was loved in that place. Amen? I pray all the time, we're never going to be the coolest church in our community because you're stuck with me, okay? And that's just the way it goes. But I want us to be the most loving church in our community. Amen? And then, Jesus always loved with actions. If you go through and read where Jesus does all these miracles in people's lives, almost always he loves them and serves them before he does the miracle. Before he talks about their sin, he talks about his love for them and what he can do for them. The woman at the well, before he ever got around to telling her all the stuff she ever did, he said, let's talk about living water. Can I get a glass of water? She's like, why are you talking to me? And it's a deep well, but you know. And all of a sudden, she's into this conversation with Jesus about how her life can be radically changed and she can be new. When he goes to heal people, he talks to them about the kingdom of God, and then he heals them. He always loved with actions. He always took action to show that he cared about them. And we are called to do the same thing, to heal, to feed, to care for. And not only that, I'm going to get some of you upset at me. You love your pastor? Okay, that's not very reassuring. Hey, you love your pastor? Oh, okay. He stood up to them against people with power. Do you remember the woman caught in adultery? They drug her in front of Jesus, threw her down, picked up stones and says, the law says she should be stoned. And they were right. That's what the law said. We don't know what Jesus said, but it says that he bent down and he began to write in the sand. I would love to know what he wrote in the sand. A lot of commentators think it was the sins of the people who wanted to throw rocks at her. That would be a little unnerving, wouldn't it? You know, have somebody writing your sins in the sand, going, okay, I'm out of here, which is what they did. And he did all of that before he even talked to her about getting saved or about what her sins were. Before he said, if you straighten out, then I'll protect you. He just stood up to the authorities. He stood up to the government. And I want to tread a little carefully here because I know people have strong feelings. But the church should never discriminate against sinners. Amen. Hear me, church? That may be your legal right. I don't know about that. I'm not a lawyer. I'm not trained in that. But I am trained in the Word of God. And in the Word of God, Christ always stood up for people who didn't even care about him at that point. We are those kind of people to care. We love with actions. And when Christians refuse to serve the Christian, let me try that sentence again. It was a perfectly good one before I mangled it. When Christians refuse to serve the homosexual community or any other community of sinners, we are outside God's will for our lives. Just like they're outside God's will for their lives. We just dress it up because it's our sin, so it's not as big a deal, you know. Ultimately, your rights as citizens of the United States, we live in the greatest country of the world, in my opinion. I love our rights. But every follower of Jesus is a citizen of two places. Wherever you were born and wherever your legal citizenship, what it says on your passport. And we are citizens of heaven. Amen? Amen. And under the citizenship of heaven, we do not have the right to harm those who are not following Jesus. Amen? You following me? In fact, let me give you Matthew chapter 5. This will disturb you. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. But I have the right to resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the... Whoa, that's pretty big stuff. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your cloak or coat to them as well. If anyone forces you to go a mile, go with them two. See, this is our rights as the citizens of the kingdom of God. Your right as the citizen of the kingdom of God is that if somebody treats you bad, you get to return better to them. That's what's a part of it. Vinesh, you give to the one who asks you. This isn't the people you like. Remember, this started out with the evil person. And do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. If I could give you a kind of modern version of that, I would say, if a gay man asks you to bake a cake for him, bake two. Anybody uncomfortable yet? And I again, the politics of it and the legalities of it and rights as Christians and rights as religion, that is outside my purview. But I am here to tell you, I find it really disturbing when we refuse to serve those who are far from God. Because we say, well, we have a right as a Christian. You can't make me do that. And you are absolutely right. The government can't. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords holds all of your rights and all of your behaviors. And we are called to love them like Jesus. Amen? That's the requirement that we have as citizens of the kingdom. And there are lots of people that are not living in the full light of what Scripture teaches us, which is to serve, which is to double down. And if that would ever come up with any of you, I would hope that they want to do flowers at a gay wedding. You'd say, I'll do all of those and I'm going to throw in some extras too, because that's cause, just because we love you and all of this. And that's what we're called to be. And lots of us struggle with that. We're called to do crazy stuff like love our enemies, bless them and feed them and clothe them and all of that. And someone came afterwards, I need to be clear about this. Someone came afterwards, well, where do you draw the line on like doing a gay marriage? So here's where the line is. If the act itself is immoral, then that's where we draw the line. But sending flowers, giving a cake, bringing stuff to your neighbors, those acts are not in and of themselves immoral. I can't marry a gay couple because Christian marriage is a different thing and I am bound by the Bible. But I can sure bless them. I'll go to their wedding. I'll hug them. I'll say, I love you in all of this. That's what we're called to do. And here's the one I'm not even going to put the scripture up because it may feel a little painful right now. 1 Peter 4:17, if ever you're feeling real righteous, says, judgment begins in the house of the Lord God. Okay? So, far too many Christians are trying to make a point when Jesus is calling us to make a difference. Far too many people Christians are trying to make a point when Jesus is calling us to make a difference. Jesus ministered to people first, then he spoke truth to them. I have found in my life that if I will focus on making a difference, they will very often give me the opportunity to make a point. You love them enough, they'll say, what do you think about this? Well, here's what I think. But there's relationship now, and I can talk about that, and it's safe, and they already know I love them. But if I go around trying to make a point, I never get the opportunity to make a difference. And I am telling you, I am speaking from my own experience. Remember I told you that in high school, I was the captain of the debate team, and we were really good. And I was really good. And I am extraordinary at making a point. And I can crush your arguments and make you feel like dirt and show you that I'm right and you're wrong. Do you know that that does not attract people to Christ? It just doesn't. But when you love them and you serve them and you pour your life out for them, when you start with making a difference, they very often will give you the chance to make a point. And then issues have labels. People have names. It's easy to talk about homosexuality as an issue. It's easy to talk about stealing as an issue. It's easy to talk about all of those sorts of things. But it all changes when it becomes personal. I've shared this story before. I had a really good friend who I got to know in Nazarene camps. We did all kinds of camps together. We went to World Youth Congress, which is they bring in teens from all over, Nazarenes from all over the world. And we just became very good friends. We went to college together, and his room was right across from mine, which was kind of a disaster for our wing because both of us really liked practical jokes, and we spent all of our freshman year playing practical jokes on each other. You should ask me afterwards. I'll tell you some of the terrible stuff we did to each other. And we just loved each other. We were good, really good friend. We're together friends all through college. At the end of college, the kind of a group of us that ran together, we all kind of married each other, you know. Jody was a part of that group, and several of them got married to each other, and my friend married one of the gals in that group. And we continued to be good friends into our years. He was one of the few friends from college that lived in the Midwest. He lived in Wichita, and I lived in Kansas City, and we'd get together whenever we could. One day, and I remembered what it was like. It was a dark, rainy night in Kansas City, and I got a call from him, and he said, "Hey, I'm going to be in town. Can I take you out to dinner?" And I said, "Well, I got a lot going on. I don't know." He said, "No, we really need to get together." So I said, "Okay, let's get together." I kind of cleared my thing and got together. I was looking forward to going to dinner, and he said he would buy, so yay. You know, we sat down, and I could tell when I first got there that something was going on in his life, and I'm thinking, oh, no, he's got cancer, or, you know. And we kind of got to talking, and he kept looking down at his plate, which is not was normal for him. And pretty soon he said, I got to tell you something. He said, all of my life, I've been attracted to boys, not girls. And my relationship with his wife, who was a good friend of mine, and they had two kids, is coming to an end, and I'm going to pursue a gay lifestyle. And all of a sudden, the issue of homosexuality had a name. And I've never been able to look at it the same, and to this day, he would probably disagree with me about what the Bible teaches. And he's in a completely in the lifestyle, you know. But I still love him. He's like my brother, man. And it cares for me, and it breaks my heart when I see the Christian church attack him and come after him. And it broke my heart that most of our friends abandoned him in that moment. I think I and maybe one other person in our denomination that are clergy remained friends with him. You see, issues have labels. It's easy to talk about homosexuality. Is it right? Is it wrong? You know, what are they doing? But some of you have children who are struggling with this. Some of you have uncles or nieces or nephews or aunts. Some of you had parents who struggled with this. Some of you have friends. And I just hope that we can be a church that we focus more on the name than the label. I hope we can be a church that focuses more on the name than the label. Amen. Because when we focus on the label, it's really easy to be judgmental. But when we focus on the name, it becomes personal. And for Jesus, it's always personal. He loves every one of those folks like they were his kid. Oh, turns out they are his kid. They just may not be doing what they want. So here's where I want to end with this. And that's this. Love like Jesus. Love like Jesus. Love like Jesus. The first question is this God's will? Nope, it's not God's will, but that's really not the point. We're supposed to love like Jesus. And I'll just give you the thing that's something that became a part of my life very early on, back in the days when I focused a lot on being right, and that is this. Someone said this to me, it's not enough to be right, Craig. You have to be like Jesus. And from that day forward, I still believe a lot in being right. I work hard. I study God's word. I gave a lot of treasure and time to be an expert. But the Pharisees were experts on the law too, and they missed it because they missed the love. Amen. If our musicians would come, we're going to sing a really great song. And I just, you know, I encourage you to sing along with them. But if you have someone in your life who's grappling with this issue, maybe, you know, doesn't agree with us about whether it's God's will or not, I don't know. Would you ask the Lord to just pour his love into you for that person and into the people around you? And the next time this issue comes up and Christians are being, well, less than Christian, would you say to them, it's not enough to be right. You got to love them like Jesus. And I pray that this church will be the most loving church in our community, in our state, in our nation. Lord, make us like you. And if someone who's gay comes, I'm not going to compromise the truth. I'm not going to compromise the truth. But a part of the truth is, love them like Jesus. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, I know this is a truth that's hard for some people. And Lord, we struggle in the evangelical truth because we can't compromise the truth of your word. And yet it doesn't end with whether it's a sin or not. That's just the beginning of the conversation. And so, Father, help us to spend our time and our energy on the loving people like you loved people, Father. never let us forget that this isn't really an issue, it's a name. Every one of those folks that we think aren't living like they should have a name, and you love every one of them, and you died for every single one of them, Father. Help us, Lord, to focus more on making a difference than making a point. And that in making the difference, you'll create the opportunity for us to make a point. So, Father, give us great love for one another and give us great love for the world around us. For we live in a lost and broken world, and you sent Jesus, and then you sent us. Thank you, Lord, that you forgave my sins. Help me, Father, to be grace to those around me who maybe aren't there yet and to point them to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.